And beginning to read at chapter 5, verse 2. The Shulamite, the wife, is speaking on her bed in her sleep. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Her response, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved puts his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest of women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you so charge us? Shulamite again. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. This is the beloved speaking then. O my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one. It is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Shulamite speaks, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. The beloved and friends speak, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. And finally, the Shulamite, what would you see in the Shulamite, as it were, the dance of the two camps? So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the passage before us is alarming and yet instructive at the same time. It's alarming because the conflict described is preceded by marriage, or we might say the consummation of marriage. That's what we had looked at before. They'd come together in marriage. And now immediately we're in this sad and tense situation. Everything seemed to be blissful as a bride and bridegroom adorned one another. It seems, as they say, they only had eyes for one another. But it turned so quickly and so drastically. You might think, how is the devil ever able to enter into that relationship and make it into such a tense and a destructive situation? But that's the way the devil is. Not to say, of course, you know, the idea the devil made me do it. Of course, no, we do it. But the devil does instigate. He does have a hand in it. So we have to be careful about his subtle ways, as we know from Genesis even, into that perfect state, he brought division. But on the other hand, the passage is also instructive because we see how the conflict is diffused and marital bliss restored. Again, we remind ourselves that God often uses in the scriptures earthly situations that we are familiar with, that we can empathize with, that we know what that feels like, and uses them as vehicles for us to appreciate spiritual truths so that they hit us with a lot more force. Because it's one thing to see other people hurt, but when we can experience it ourselves, well, then it kind of sticks. And that's what God does by taking an earthly example in terms of relationships, and in this case, marriage, and helps us to understand our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him, that we are betrothed to Him, that we're going to be engaged in that marriage to the Lamb. And so these kinds of struggles that are mirrored in our relationships on earth help us to understand and appreciate our relationship with Christ and the shock of things that we do and really what they mean. And how does the Lord view those things? Well, the Lord simply says, well, how do you view those things when they happen to you? How do you view those things when your relationship goes wrong and your partner doesn't show love to you and in a sense scorn and takes you for granted? You know how that feels. Well, that's how I feel, says God. That's how I feel. So be careful how we relate to God. Of course, in the earthly marriages, it's complicated because both are sinners and there's usually fault on both sides. But with God, there is no fault on His side. I mean, He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't take us for granted. He doesn't pass us by. He's not too busy for us. So that relationship is us. Now, of course, in terms of the marriage and in terms of the passage, then the church is the woman. Not in sense of gender, right? So it's not like the women are under investigation, but not the men. No, no, no. We all are, male and female, we're the bride. And so it applies to all of us. But it's just that in the marriage context, then the woman, obviously, is the church. But it doesn't mean that we're only talking about women, as it were. No, we are all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritual laxity then, portrayed in marital conflict, due to lack of adoration. So here we have this scene. The wife is in bed. She intends to sleep, but her heart refuses to calm down. So she's obviously not overtired, right? In the sense that, you know, as they say, you fall asleep before your head hits the pillow. That's not the situation she's in. She's lying in bed, and she's thinking. And what is it that occupied her mind? What was she thinking? I mean, was she thinking about how wonderful her relationship is, how wonderful her husband is, and what a blessing they have to be united in marriage, and what a blessed home they have? Well, it certainly wasn't filled with love and adoration. It certainly wasn't filled with anticipation that the husband is coming home soon. I mean, she's not downstairs waiting to open the door. She's gone to bed. How things changed. I mean, before she was concerned about her husband or to a husband-to-be. Chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city. In the streets and the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but did not find him. That's what was before in chapter 3. But that's not what we have in the passage before us. How easy it is sometimes to give the impression that everything is fine, but it's not fine in our hearts. Our thoughts don't reflect that. We might go through the actions, but no. No. Here she lies in bed, and there's some discontent that was there. Notice, it's not that the husband had committed adultery or something. It's not that he had abused her. It's not that he didn't have time for her. So, if into that situation you can have these thoughts, how careful do we need to be? How easy it is to take little things and magnify them. And then we start thinking along those lines. And our thoughts change. And we get mad. And that discontent and madness comes out in different times. Whether it's a look, whether it's a word. No, we have to be careful that those seeds don't come into our life. It doesn't have to be a bomb that the devil sends into our relationship. No, he comes very subtly, where we don't really sense there's any danger. I mean, Eve didn't sense that there was a danger. She didn't put up guards. She engaged in that conversation freely without a concern, it seems to be. The people of God, our love and faithfulness to one another ought to be one that is deeply set in our hearts. We have to guard that with everything that we have. Because it's so easy as sinners to let that down. to not give it the attention that it needs. The seemingly safe scene is soon shown to be a harsh and unloving environment. No, we need constantly to set our minds on our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need, in the earthly setting, always to remind ourselves of our wedding vows, of the relationship into which we have freely entered. That we make sure that it doesn't grow cold, that we don't take it for granted, and that we don't allow these thoughts to enter in. So she hears him knocking. But the state of her mind is reflected in her response to her husband's request to be let in. She responds by refusing to get up and opening the door. Because the problem before her is insurmountable. I mean, she's taken off her robe and she's in bed. I mean, how in the world can anyone expect that I would now get up and put that back on? I mean, what an effort that was going to take. No, she had taken off her robe. She'd washed her feet. And she wasn't about to get up. As I said, we remember that before she had risen and gone into the city to look for him. Her love had set aside all concerns of safety because she cared so much about him. Here we're given the right attitude that each partner is to have towards each other, but not in this passage. Not when we let our hearts wander. Not when we begin to say to ourselves, oh, he should have done this, he should have done that, or she should have done this, or she should have done that. Where our love becomes conditioned upon what the spouse does or does not do. What is the attitude of our hearts towards our spouse and towards our husband? Is it in need of adjustment and repair? Because if not, then we are in danger of falling into this trap. But what makes it shocking again is because she responds in the face of love. I mean, it's not like he's smashing the door down and is angry. I mean, he's not calling her names and saying, you know, how dare you, don't, you know, you're not getting up and opening the door. You're not banging on it like an abusive husband. I mean, that's not what he's saying. What she hears are these words: open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. That's what he says. That's what she hears. But you know, when our heart is set on a certain view about our loved one, we hear nothing else. I mean, they can say the things, but we don't hear them because we've already made up our mind that this is the way that it is. And so even though she hears those words, she doesn't respond. His voice and actions and words all speak a message of love and unity. He loves her and desires to be with her. He expects that love will be reciprocated by a hasty desire to see him made comfortable from his drenched state. We must not think as people might think, oh, he's just saying that because he's done something wrong and now he wants to make up with his wife and saying all these nice words. No, he meant what he was saying. He did care about her. Because these are not words that only are used seldom by him, because we've heard him say those things over and over again in the previous chapters. This is a way that he's addressed her before. So it's not like he's done something and now he's trying to cover up by these words. And she knows that's not true. No. No, they were true. But she's unmoved by what her husband is saying and calling out to her. What did she expect him to do? I mean, did she expect him to stay out all night? Go back to where he was? And then come back in the morning when she could get up and let him in? Now, how angry we can get if we're not careful. Hence, we need to guard that relationship so it doesn't get to that state. And things only spiral out of control, of course, because we in our sinful relationships tend to hit back. So if the wife said that, the husband said something else. The wife said something else back, and it just escalates. Relationships are not easy to maintain, are they? It takes effort. Every day it takes effort. But we can so easily fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, I married her. Or she, you know, we got married, as though that's it. We don't have to do anything else. And look what happened. It resulted in a separation. Let us understand that it is a dangerous thing to have a heart that is not fixed on the spouse, but is wandering. And in our picture, we see that the failure of the wife to get up and let her husband in results in the husband leaving. He doesn't break the door down. He doesn't say, it's my house. Why are you not opening the door? He doesn't escalate. No, he leaves. He'd put his hand on the latch of the door and left a token of his love, namely myrrh, that was left behind, dripping on that handle. And the passage clearly teaches that it was not out of place for the husband to gather myrrh and spices as he went to his wife, because again, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it is more likely that the husband, saddened by his wife, left a token of his love and gone to a place that reminded him of his wife. He'd gone to his garden, the bed of spices, to gather lilies. Notice that though it was a momentary lapse, it seems, it caused great anxiety for the wife. She thought that her husband had gone and left her. No doubt her knowledge of her own heart led her to believe that such a reaction was expected. What did she think was going to happen when she responded that way? Though she now regretted her actions, and though her heart desired him, he was not to be found. Now it wasn't a trouble to get up, to put on a robe. It wasn't a trouble to soil her feet and come to the door. Now things had gotten worse in her mind. She felt compelled to call after him and search him for him in the city streets. She acted so desperately that she was viewed as a loose woman and mistreated by the city watchmen and keepers of the wall. Now she is open about her love for him as she asks others to help her look for him. And she's telling them that now she's lovesick. Before, her heart was taken up with other things, but now we see her heart showers him with descriptions of love. A seemingly small failure brings great disruption. How much more? We must guard against more offensive lapses of love in our relationships. Even more dangerous if we permit ourselves to give in to unfaithfulness. Look at the image, the damage that David suffered when the thoughts of his heart materialized in adultery and murder. But as I said, the book is not simply about earthly relationships in marriage, but it becomes a stepping stone for us to understand our relationship with Christ and the awful things that we can fall into in our relationship with Him. So it's not our laxness towards our husband, but laxness towards Christ. And I remind you once again, this is male and female. Right? We are the bride of Christ. So it applies to all of us, not just the women. It just happens to be that in this picture, it's the woman that is representing the church. But no, all of us. We are Christ's bride. And the scriptures are clear in that. And Christ comes to us. In Revelation, in chapter 3, in terms of the churches, letters to the churches, we have Christ saying what? I stand at the door and knock. Christ is outside the door. It's His church. We've entered into His kingdom. And He is outside knocking on that door. And it's not opening that quickly. You may think, well, what are you doing in the church if Christ is not in there? What exactly are you engaging in? How empty must that religion be when the very person that you profess to love and worship is standing outside the door? He's not in there. And for what reason? Because you don't want Him in there. You don't care for Him to be in there. You don't need Him to be in there. That's the sadness of it. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ describes that church as neither hot nor cold, indifferent to Him. He doesn't matter. He's not important enough for them to think about Him. And to other churches that had grown cold, is described as leaving their first love. And we can recall John 1 verse 11. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. That's the dangers that we fall into. And when we look to our own day, we can see that on a personal level, there is still this negative response, which we have to guard. We can't fall out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say whatever we want and say, well, yeah, I believe in Christ. But you know in your heart whether you're in love with Him. You know in your heart whether He's everything in the world to you. You know whether your heart, your life is devoted to Him, or whether He's just an idea in your head. We can't allow laxity to enter into our relationship with Christ. And it begins to show. As I've mentioned before, is there an eagerness to worship God? Is there an eagerness to be in His presence with His people and to echo his praises? Or has that kind of become a chore? That we'd rather be doing something else. And so we don't make the effort. Can't pull away from the TV. We can't miss this program. Or we've done too much on Saturday night and now we're tired and we need to rest. After all, it is a day of rest. Wouldn't God feel the same way as her beloved? I mean, he comes. He comes into the midst of his people. But his people are not always eager to be in his midst. And even sometimes when they are, they're not there wholeheartedly, as Isaiah 1 talks about it. You do the things, but your heart is not in it. Your heart is somewhere else. The laxness towards Christ is something that we ought to understand, given the earthly example that has been brought before us, and we ought to hate it with everything in our hearts and think to ourselves, how can you possibly think that way? How can you possibly have that attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ? It's unthinkable. And so we need to talk to ourselves and always remind ourselves of what he has done for us. And how he's taken us into a relationship with himself. Of course, you always get the charge by those on the other side, oh, you're just being legalistic. You're just being legalistic. Well, okay, people can be legalistic. But does this apply to you? Forget about arguing and defending yourself. Just ask yourself, is it applicable to you? No, it's not right to just go on the attack to silence other people when the fault is in your own heart. Address your own heart. Because it's with Christ that you have to deal, not with us. We're just alerting you to the fact that there are dangers that you have to be careful of. But also in terms of Christ's abiding love, in the face of that, Christ comes to us. He loved us. He humbled himself. Talk about, oh, I can't take my robe off. Oh, I can't dirty my feet. He left glory. He emptied himself. He took on human nature. He came down to this filthy, sin-stained world and lived in our midst in order to save you and save me. He didn't shy away from Jerusalem. He didn't avoid death and suffering. Why? Because he set his love upon us. He intercedes for you and me every day before the Father. He never takes his eyes off us. He never abandons us. He's always watchful over you and over me. Oh, how that should warm our hearts every day. How every day we should get up and say to ourselves how blessed we are to have a relationship with him and him to guide us and to walk with us through life's way. That is indeed a privilege that we must never allow to become taken for granted. And neglected and just set aside. But finally, we end with spiritual restoration. He knocks on our door. And when this kind of response comes, like the beloved, he leaves a token of his love on the door handle, so that as we come to our senses and we rush, our hands are wet with that. We see that. And trusting that that will change our hearts, that that would have an impact upon us and bring about in us remorse and regret. But he does go. So when we do these things, the Lord does at times withdraw his grace. And you might think that he's being harsh towards her wife, like he's saying he's going to take those things away. But all of those things that we read in Hosea were restorative. They were to bring her to her senses. They were to help her understand that the dangers that she was putting herself in, to be separated from God, is to live a life that has no hope. Has no hope. And so he impresses that upon her by taking those things away. But they were towards a good end, because what does it say? He allures her and speaks tenderly to her. He wants to bring her back. He wants to have her restored. But he certainly doesn't want to give the idea, oh, you can do these things and then just walk right back into the relationship as though nothing had happened. No, it's not going to happen that way. And we know that to be true in our earthly relationships. Whether a husband or a wife, they do untoward things, and we just, you know, just take it in stride as though nothing had happened. They're just going to do it more and more and more. There needs to be consequences that they understand, no, you don't do that. And so he leaves. But he leaves a token of his love, because his desire is restoration. There's always a way out. There's always a way back. And he leaves that open for her. And thankfully, she takes note. She goes rushing out. She wants to restore that relationship straight away. Where does she find him? In his garden. And I was thinking, where would I say that we find Christ in those times? And as I mentioned, the only thing I can think of that would be appropriate is that he would go perhaps to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we go and we see him, and then we hear what he's saying. We hear what he's saying. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. How much does he love us that he's willing to say that? And then to the cross. I mean, here we are, we made this foolish mistake that perhaps built over a number of days or weeks, I don't know. But we made this foolish mistake. And he left this token of love. And then we followed him. And there we see him on the cross. And how disappointed we are. He laid down his life. And we were upset about something that happened in our life. And we thought that he didn't respond the way that he should have done. And so we stopped going to church. We stopped reading our Bibles. We stopped praying. How unthinkable that is. But we do it. We do it. But how gracious of Christ to lead us back to the basics. You question my love for you? You don't think I care for you? You think I ignored you? Just take a look. Take a look. And see how false those ideas were. And that the devil intruded himself and encouraged us to kind of rebel. But he had no basis to do it. And so, as I've said before, you know, when people are lax in terms of their Christian lives, it's not through intimidation. It's not through alienating them or making them feel bad in terms of the church to spur them on to do things and to be active in the church. That's never going to work. And even if it did, it's not worth anything. No, what they need to do is go back and look at the cross a minute. Go back and think about what redemption is and what God did for you. Now, because our love for him ought to flow easily from our hearts. And praise and adoration ought to be there always, bubbling up, wanting to gush out because we remember what he has done for us. People of God, God doesn't only want a cheerful giver. He wants a cheerful worshiper of him that is glad and appreciative that we have an entrance into his presence and into his heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, and we thank you that you have taken us in to this most intimate of relationships. And we are clearly unworthy of that. But our Father in heaven, we thank you for it. And we pray that we might truly value it in our hearts and lives. And that this week would be a blessed week because we walk with you. We obey you. We glorify you. We proclaim your gospel loud and clear. And by our own life, that there would be that testimony that you are loving and a faithful Savior. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayers and bless us in this day of rest. For we pray these things in the name of our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 648. Thank you.